So as we start on the book of Romans, as we did in other books, we've got these books which are just the text of the book of Romans in the English Standard Version. I'm going to be teaching from the New King James, but I'll be also studying from the English Standard. So, you know, if you'd like this, they've got a page of text and then a page of just for putting notes down. If you could hand those out, anyone who wants one to do that, raise your hand and you can have one. And Rick will go around and hand them out. And then, let's see, could you put the first slide up? Thanks, Kent. Great. Thanks. That's right. Yeah. So as we begin in Romans, really the theme verse of this book is Romans 1:16, which says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And so this is what we're going to be talking about, is God's power to save, which is the gospel. And of course, we can look at several different things that is God's power to save. It's his love, it's grace, it's the blood of Christ. There are many things, but this is the message that God sent to earth to save us. So it's God's power. It's his way of reaching out to us and saying, this is the way to salvation. There's one of the commentators made a comment, and I always thought it was good. It is, if you get Romans, God gets you. And I think that's really a good, that's what Romans is about. It's talking about the how of the gospel. So we'll refer to that a little bit. I've got an overhead here that talks about, we went through Luke, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deal with Jesus being the Savior. So he's the Son of God, and of course the book of John is the one that comes to mind. You can't read that book without coming to the conclusion, this is deity. This is the Son of God. He was the sacrifice. He made the sacrifice for our sins. And then he is the way, the truth, and life. So he is the path to God. And then we went to Acts. And Acts brought the message of salvation to the people. It was preached. And, of course, that book is filled with conversions. Now, could you be converted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, you can argue that. I mean, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But you really don't have all the pieces there of the way of conversion until Acts chapter 2, when Peter gave that first sermon and people turned and became Christians. And then it talks in Acts about the kingdom, which is the church. And so now we're moving to Romans, which is, as we said, chapter 1, verse 16, it's salvation by faith. It's the book of how to be saved by faith. And so it's more of how it works and why. Not all the questions to why will be answered, but many of the why questions. How does this work and why is it? And then dealing with sin and judgment. So Jesus did speak of this salvation. And remember what he said in the Gospels was, the kingdom of God is at hand. So as he's teaching us, he's telling us that it's close. The kingdom is close. It's at hand. And then, of course, in Acts, that happened. The kingdom came. Then he said that he, his Father, would send the Holy Spirit to reveal the rest. So we got all this information in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but when Jesus died and rose and is at God's right hand, he sent the Holy Spirit down. In John 14, 26, it says, just as Jesus speaking, he will teach you, the Spirit of God will teach you all things. And then John 16 and verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. So the rest of the information came after Jesus went to the right hand of God, and he sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter and delivered the rest of the truth. Then the Apostle Peter, so he's one of those apostles that he was talking to, who the truth would be revealed to, that he taught him, Peter taught in Acts chapter 2, the truth about salvation. And you can remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that's a verse we're all familiar with. Then Peter said to them, repent. This is that group that stood, had listened to Peter's sermon, the 4 points he made that proved that Jesus is who he said he was, and that he's attested by God, and that he was raised up and he's at God's right hand. He made those points, and the people said, that's us. We crucified him. We were part of it. And they asked, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's, when we looked at that, when we looked at Acts, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's what Jesus promised, salvation, the completing of that message. We didn't have it all in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when Acts came, and then he delivered the rest of the information to the apostles, Peter preaches the first sermon, and then they received that gift from the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, this is Paul talking to the church there at Ephesus, how that by revelation, by a revealing, he, God, made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in few words. So there was a mystery. We didn't know it all yet. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So we can read this, what the words that Paul wrote, and we can understand what Paul understood. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known. Well, that's right. They didn't know it through the Old Testament, and they really didn't have it all after the Gospels were written, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So this is, and Romans also is the continuance of that, of bringing the gospel to our understanding. It continues the revealing of that mystery. How does it work? And I think of, I was just thinking of Kent. You know, he was, a couple years ago, he was riding around in cars, and he had, one day I'm going to have a car. And he understood a lot about, you know, and thought about, I'm going to have my own car. And then, not too long ago, he got his own car. And it's like, that's, first of all, he understood something about it. Then he got his own car and he was driving. Now, he comes here and you see grease on his hands because he's been taking apart his engine. And he knows the nuts and the bolts. And when he gets into his car and starts it up, he says, remember that sound? That's not there anymore because I redid the head and the camshaft he starts talking about all these words and he knows something about the nuts and bolts of that. And every time he turns that car on, he has this new appreciation, and he probably listens every time, and he's got that appreciation. And I think when we get to Romans is going to get those nuts and bolts figured out. We don't need Romans to be saved. But boy, when we understand about salvation the way Romans reveals it, our appreciation just explodes, blossoms. It just has a new meaning to us because we understand these words that we're going to run across some words that are a little hard to understand, propitiation and appeasement, and how do those all fit in? It's going to reveal some understanding of God's plan of salvation and his way to save through faith that will give us a great appreciation. So the book is about how does salvation by faith work, and that's really the purpose of Romans. So in the first 8 chapters, we're really going to see doctrine, how the gospel saves, and we're going to look at some maybe technical descriptions of how it works. In chapter 9 through 11, he's going to deal more with the Jews, how this affects Israel, because you had God's people for 1,600 years, and the gospel comes, and they're no longer just God's people. And how does that affect Israel? And so he's going to deal with some of the problems they're dealing with, and many are not handling correctly. And then chapter 12 through 16 is going to be more practical. And this is just the idea that when you understand, when your appreciation for salvation just steps up, then he comes back and says, practically, what are you going to do about that? And that's where we get that verse that says, we are a living sacrifice. That's the way we should be on, you know, when we understand this. And then he's going to talk about obeying the government, what God thinks about the government, and how should we view it. And then also about how to deal with weak brethren. So if we're with young Christians that just don't have the knowledge yet, or a weak faith, how do we deal with that? So these are going to be more practical things. In the theme verse, Paul is not ashamed of this message of God's power to save. And when Paul wrote that, he was in Corinth, and he wasn't yet a prisoner. But when he gets to Rome, he's going to be in chains. And of course, in Rome, when he was in chains, he demonstrated that lack of shame that he has, even in chains, to preach the gospel. Paul, you know, is Paul the author? Well, the first word of the book is Paul. And if you look, we'll go real quickly over this. There's a few that ask, well, is he really the author? But you look internally, and it's Paul's style. In fact, in the first chapter, we're going to see one of his long sentences. I think it's verse 1 or 2 through 6 or 7. It's just a long sentence. That's Paul's, that's his way, his style. That's his thought process. And we're going to see that, you know, internally, yeah, it's Paul. And externally, you have early historians agreeing. I've got 5 here: Clement, Polycarp, Martyr, Ignatius, and Irenaeus. These are all historians from the 1st and 2nd, I think 3rd century, that all agree, yeah, Paul's the author. So God, through Paul, wrote Romans. When did he write it? 57 to 58 AD, and this is something that when we went through Acts, we saw that Paul was traveling on his third journey. He was right here in Corinth, and he was either in Corinth or he was just leaving to go to Cenchrea, but that's where we figure that he wrote the book to the church at Rome. And so this would have been 57 to 58. Acts 20 is where you'd want to go to, and we spent time in Acts on that, so we won't go there now. And then another question we want to answer is, what was the church at Rome like? First of all, how did it start? And we don't know the answer, but we can guess, because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, this is where Peter is, he's with the other apostles, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and they're speaking in tongues. The stamp of the Holy Spirit is on them, the tongues of fire speaking miraculously. And one of the things that people say, they're talking all these different languages. And in verse 10, it says, visitors from Rome. So we know that in that group of which 3,000 were baptized, there were visitors from Rome. So probably this is where you have people that had come together for Passover, and then after that had left. We know 3,000 were baptized. Some of them probably went back to Rome. Also in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, where you've got the scattered. Remember, they were being persecuted. Paul was dragging people, putting them in prison, and Stephen was martyred. And the church was being hammered. And what happened? They scattered. I always think of when I was a kid, we had these. One time we got these little fire sticks. They're a stick that you'd start a fire with, and you'd light them, and they would not go out. And we played around. We went out in the dark on the street, and you'd hit that with a hammer, and it would bust up into 100 pieces, and every one of them was still lit. It wouldn't go out. And it was so cool, because it just, in the night, it just like you had 100 lights. And that's what I think of when I think of the church, and Rome hammering it, the Jews hammering it. And what happened? They scattered, but every one of them was a light. And that's what the book of Acts, a lot of it is about, the spreading of the gospel by that scattering. And so there were no doubt there, those scattered, some were from Rome. Rome was a big town. Rome, in our map here, is one of three big cities in the Mediterranean. There's Rome, there's Antioch of Syria, and then there's Alexandria. Those are the big three. So, it was probably not by an apostle. We have no evidence that an apostle was there. And in fact, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, this is where Paul is talking to the Romans, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." Well, what is he talking about there? I'm convinced that he's talking about the spiritual gift, one of those nine gifts that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, the spiritual gifts, the miraculous abilities to speak in different languages, to heal, there's nine of them there. They're miraculous abilities, and he wants to go there and bring them one. And, well, if there was an apostle there, they could have laid their hands on other people, and they would have had those gifts there. So it just seems like he's talking about that. And so it kind of lends it to, well, it's probably not, there probably wasn't an apostle there at the time or that had started it. Aquila and Priscilla, these are two people that we met in Acts chapter 18. They were tent makers. They worked with Paul. They were from Rome. This is in Acts 18 and verse 1 through 3. We find that they're from Rome. And they traveled with Paul in verse 18 through 19. They were the ones that taught Apollos. Remember, Apollos was a great teacher, but he was wrong on one subject. And they took him aside and they taught him more accurately the way of Christ. And so they had that ability, that level of learning that they taught. And in Romans 16 and verse 15 and verse 5, it tells us that the church in Rome gathered at their house. So they were part of the church. They had been, from verse 1 through 3, they had been expelled from Rome because of the Caesar had told all Jews to get out. But at this point, in Romans 16, 5, they're back there, and the church is gathering in their house. In Acts chapter 28, we're going to look at what about Paul at Rome. And the Christians in verse 28 and verse 15, here's where Paul was traveling on that journey up to Rome. He's chained to a guard, And he stops at the Forum, which is about 50 miles south of Rome. And they come down to meet him. And there's a group from the church in Rome that comes down to meet him. And that, remember, that meant a lot to Paul, because he's thinking, okay, I'm coming to Rome, and here I am a prisoner. And it said he was, what does it say, strengthened. He took courage, that's the word. He took courage when he saw these people come down and come all this way just to meet him, even though he was in chains. In verse 23, they met with him. In verse 23, he's now in Rome. And when they had appointed him, Paul, a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. So Paul did just what he usually does when he comes into a town. He goes to the Jews there. They have the background of all the old law, the prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ. So he's going to start with them. In verse 25, it says that the Jews argued about it. And verse 26, as an answer, this is in verse 26 through 27, Paul quotes Isaiah. And remember, Isaiah had trouble with preaching God's word and people not listening. And what he said was, Isaiah, he said, go to this people and say, hearing you'll hear and shall not understand, and seeing you'll see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. So he quotes that plea that Isaiah finally came to. These people are just shutting their eyes and closing their ears, and I wish they would hear and be healed. And so Paul is quoting him, saying, this is the same thing. We come to the Jews, they know the old law. We come with the answer to it, and they won't hear it. And then verse 28, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, this is Paul speaking, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. So this is also Paul's habit. You know, he goes to the Jews, and usually what happens is they reject him, reject the gospel, and then he goes to the Gentiles. And then it says in verse 30 that he dwelt 2 years there. Of course, he's waiting for his trial, but he's preaching and teaching. And during that time, he wrote the four prison epistles. One other thing. There is no evidence that they had elders at Rome. So usually when you have a church like Ephesus, there'll be mention of the elders if they're there. So it's no evidence that there is, but we don't know for sure. One thing that I'm just going to spend a little bit of time on here is some words that are in Romans. And I'm not going to go to a lot of specifics on these words, but there's 8 words that come up in Romans, and a better understanding of those words will help us as we're studying. And so I'm kind of just introducing them to you now. If it's something you're taking notes, you might just put those 8 words in your notes in the beginning somewhere, just to look at and say, okay, let's understand these, because we need to understand the context of Romans to understand what these words mean and how they're used, really. So let's see here. The first one is the law. Really, we look at the way the word law is used. I'm not going to go through these verses right now. We may, as we encounter them, we'll bring this slide back up. But it refers to the law of Moses. It refers to the law of conscience with the Gentiles. And it refers to Christ's law. the law of faith or law of liberty. And it's we need to understand the context as we're reading, and sometimes the word law comes up, and we can apply it one thing and not the other. So we want to understand how that word law is being used, because he'll make the point that the law of Moses and the law of conscience among the Gentiles are both law that a law that condemns, where the law of faith liberates. I know that's a quick overview. Here's one place. Well, I didn't mention the verse, but sometimes works means law of works. So you see the word works in there, and it really means law of works. Now, I'm saying something that I better prove. Well, when we get there, we'll look at that. Because sometimes faith means law of faith. But we want to be able to look at that at that point and look at the context and understand. Because it makes a big difference in how we understand the text. righteousness, especially in its use of when we talk about the righteousness of God, it can mean two things. One of them is that God is right. And the word is used that way in 2 Timothy 4:8 and also in the Old Testament in the Psalms. The righteousness of God is used describing God's character of being righteous. But the righteousness of God in Romans 1 is dealing with how God makes man righteous. So when I seek righteousness and I gain righteousness, it's not my own. I'm seeking the way God makes me righteous. And so, again, that's a leap to say, just to speak to you this morning and say that. But we're going to look a little closer at that. And that's something that we need to understand because it'll come up several times in Romans. Faith. Sometimes at the bottom of this one, it can be belief in an individual, or it can be referring to the thing believed, the faith, like the gospel, the good news is referred to as the faith. Then it's also belief. So, and we want to understand which way it's being used in the text. Flesh. Really, this one... Sarkinos is what we're made of. That's just more like our bodies are made of flesh. Sarkikos is our character of being fleshly or carnal. One refers to the physical body and even humanity and our relationship with others. Another time it's used to describe an ethical weakness of the flesh. We think of Mark 14:38, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, so that weakness in the flesh. And then also, just a life apart from God. That's how that word is used. And again, we want to understand in the context how it's being used. So, sin. Well, what I'm getting at there is in Romans 6 and 7, sin is personified. And what I mean by that is if I were to talk about, for instance, watching a crane move some big beams, and I say, look what that crane is doing. That crane did this, and that crane. Well, it's not the crane. The crane is a tool, but I in my speech can personify that crane and say, that crane, you know, and personify it in a way, and it's really the person at the controls that's doing all that, but I can personify it. In the Proverbs, you see really in Proverbs chapter 1 and several chapters after that, 1 and verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. So there, wisdom is personified. Like, it's a person. And for several chapters, wisdom is a person. And it's just used in that way. Well, sin here, we're going to see sin. The word sin is personified. And so we want to understand that in the context there. works. This is a big one, because Paul says in Romans 3, it's not of works. It's of faith. James says it's of works. We are justified by works. James says it. So how do we make those two meld? And there's an answer to that, and we'll go to that answer, but we want to understand how the word works is being used there to really to bring that answer. Sanctification. Here's another place. Let's number one and number two. God sanctifies you. When you become a Christian, you are sanctified. You are, when you're converted, when you are baptized, you are set apart by God, chosen by Him. But then also it talks about God perfecting you, and that is sanctification. So God working in you. James 1 says the patience that we gain through trials, that is sanctification. That's being set apart, and that's us doing the works that God told us to do, and then being sanctified. Possess your own vessel. So there again, and so we want to understand that too about sanctification. Sometimes it refers to God saving us. Other times it's what we're doing in response to His word. We're sanctifying ourselves. And then finally, the Jew or Israel or the Israelite. This word is used 24 times in the New Testament, or in this book in Romans. And there's three verses that are disputed. These three verses, which I list down there, are they figurative? And is it figurative Israel or a figurative Jew? And I'm convinced it isn't. And we'll go over that when we get to that text. So all of the times the word Jew, Israel, and Israelite is used, it's always talking about the Jewish people. It isn't used in a figurative way like, okay, a Jew is God's people, and now we are God's people, so it's using it figuratively for us. I don't think that's the case at all, but we'll look at that and look at some background there. So what we'll be doing then, and I'll just take the next 2 minutes to go over the verses of Romans. The chapters in Romans. Chapter 1 through 8, of course, is the doctrinal part of Romans. Verse 1 talks about the Gentiles being guilty of sin. Chapter 2, the Jews are guilty. Chapter 3, all are guilty. Chapter 4, the example of Abraham. How does he show that? And he does. Chapter 5, having peace with God. Chapter 6 and 7 are both about sanctification. Chapter 8, where there's no condemnation. And then we go to chapter 9 through 11, and that's the gospel as it pertains to Israel, to the Jews. Chapter 9 is, it's God's choice. That's where he brings up the idea of God being a potter and us being the clay. It's his choice. He is, he's the one who makes that choice. Chapter 10, the Jews talking about the zeal that they have, but the disobedience. And then what is Israel's lot? Chapter 11. Chapter 12 through 14, that's our conduct. We looked at that, a living sacrifice, our civil duty to government, and then we Christians. And then really chapter 15, 16 is Paul's plans and salutations to people, to certain people. So we'll start with chapter 1 next week.